pleasure once again to be with you at Trinity. And last week, I inadvertently had my text for today printed in the bulletin last week, so I'm sure all of you all week long have been studying that and meditating upon it and are well equipped for the sermon today. Before I read that text, I would like to introduce it by reading another verse of Scripture, since we believe that Scripture interprets Scripture. Often, the best way into an understanding of Scripture is by referring to another passage. Something Jeremiah said in chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. The old ways are the old, revealed, scriptural, covenantal ways that God has given to his people. The bad news in this text is God's people can lose that way. I'm not talking about losing our salvation, but I'm talking about lost and wandering. I've felt lost and wandering at times in my life, not losing my salvation, but who am I? What am I doing? What's my purpose right now? Churches can lose their way. Denominations can lose their way. That tells us to be prayerful and not take things for granted in our church, in our denomination, in our own lives. The good news of this passage is God is always ready to lead his people back to the good way, to walk in it where they can find rest for their souls. And my passage this morning is very much on that theme of losing and finding the good way. And so then, to Genesis chapter 26, verse 12. And before I read that, just a couple of verses before that in Genesis 26, just to remind us of the important context of God's covenant promise. In Genesis 26, verse 3, God says, sojourn in this land, speaking to Isaac, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to you your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge. So we see as a banner over this passage the promise to Abraham, which really foreshadows the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the promise to God's people of the new heavens and the new earth. And so then, in verse 12 of Genesis, we read of Abraham's son, Isaac. And let us read from verse 12 then. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy, inspired word. and pray now that you would be our teacher by your blessed Spirit, that you would illuminate this text, you would illuminate our hearts, enable us to believe what we should believe, and rejoice and practice what you would have us do. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read again verse 18, because I think this is the lens through which it's right to look at this whole passage. Verse 18, Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. If we understand what's going on there, I think we'll understand our entire passage. The sermon will break down into two major parts. First, I want to walk through this text just so that we understand what's going on here, just so that it can be clear to us historically and biblically what's happening. Then, I want to draw out some applications, some implications of this for our lives. So, what's going on here? Well, obviously, Isaac is digging wells. Let's remember who Isaac is. He's one of the patriarchs. He's the son of Abraham. He's the miracle child. If you've read this before, you've read about the patriarchs and their longing for offspring. And it seems like longing for offspring was always an adventure. It was a trial. The children of promise did not come automatically. It was by the blessing of God. And it's good for us to remember that. And Isaac was the child of promise. His parents laughed at the promise that God made and laughed when he was born. And so Isaac's name means laughter. And really, Isaac embodies the very promise of the gospel, because every one of God's children is not born by the flesh, but by the Spirit, is born according to the promise and to the work of God. And through Isaac, then, God will bless his people. And as we see in this text already, God has blessed him. He has become a wealthy man. Somebody jokingly, seeing the text last week, said to me, "So you're going to preach on the health and wealth gospel this week?" And I thought about that. I kind of laughed when he said that. And I thought, well, in a way I am. I mean, in the sense of the true health and wealth gospel, we do see that. The riches of Christ being mediated to Isaac and through him. And the central activity, of course, of this passage is Isaac and his servants are digging wells, and particularly, they are re-digging wells. And why would the author, Moses, spend time telling us about digging wells? That doesn't seem like a very spiritual thing. Why does he tell us about that? Well, they understood something that's not as clear to us. If we think about it, we agree, but it's not as obvious to us as it was to them. Put it very simply, water is life. I have a friend who's a hydrologist, used to be an elder in my church, and now he works for a large company, an international company in Saudi Arabia. And hydrology is a scientist of water, discovery and purification, and they know very well that in Saudi Arabia, water is life. It's desperately important that you discover and maintain clear sources of water. Now, that's true for us, but we have a lot of rainfall, and we have snow, and we kind of don't really think of the desperate need for water. If you go to the American West, you see something very different. You see states and large ranches kind of really arguing with each other over what? Water rights. Because there's not as much of it, and they want to desperately need to get their share, because water is life. And that's what we see here. The digging, the re-digging, the opening of these wells are so important because water is life. Isaac is also sending his servants to open these wells because he's contending, he's struggling for what is rightfully his. God had promised this land to Abraham and to his seed. Now, I don't think as Christians the land itself is any more of significance in a theological sense. I think it points us rather to the new heavens and to the new earth. But it certainly was for them part of their inheritance. It was promised to them by God. It was part of Abraham's legacy. And the Philistines were trying to take it away from them. And so there was definitely friction here. And he's opening these wells because they had been stopped up by the Philistines. You see, this is really very serious stuff. To stop up a man's well, to take dirt and rocks and fill it with earth, was an act of war. It was an act of hate. You could almost say it was a kind of murder. We want to kill these people. We want them out of here. We don't want them to have this water that they have. And so Isaac and his servants are contending with the Philistines for what is rightfully theirs, contending for their inheritance, contending for the living waters. And notice how often reference to this is made. In verse 20, "This water is ours. He called the name Essek because they contended with him. And again, they called the well Sitna because they quarreled over that one." So this is very serious business. But we also see in this passage, as we always see in Scripture for his people, we see the faithfulness of God. That eventually they come to a well, they call it Rehoboth, which means room, and there is no more contention, and God has clearly provided for his people. He appears to Isaac once again, and he reaffirms his promise, which God is always and often doing for his people, which is why we gather every week. And in a sense, we don't hear anything new. We hear again from various parts of the Scripture, we hear the gospel again and again and again. And God has revealed that to us because we need it so much. And in response to him, Isaac worships. You notice the patriarchs are always doing that. God appears, they build an altar, they worship God, which is exactly what we do on a Sunday morning. God reveals himself through his word to us, through his sacrament, and we respond with worship. So, I hope that gives us some understanding and background of what's going on here in this passage. Now I'd like to draw out three, I think, of the lessons that speak to us, that apply to us. I'm sure we could probably draw many more. You know, another preacher might draw them up a little bit differently. But the first one I'd like to say, that this passage invites us with Isaac to drink deeply of the living water. The whole scene here reminded me of what the psalmist says in Psalm 63, verse 1. It's the psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, again, a land where there wasn't much water. "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." This passage invites us with Isaac to seek the living God and to seek to drink deeply of living waters. And how often we can be tempted and sidetracked to try to quench our thirst elsewhere than in the living God. Again, to refer to Jeremiah, he has an interesting statement in chapter 2 of his book, where God says to his people that my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Isn't that so true of us? God offers us the living waters, the quenching of our soul's thirst, and what are we tempted to do? To think that our thirst can really be quenched somewhere else. Oh, if I can just get that promotion. Oh, if I can just indulge that pleasure. Oh, if I can just have that possession. Oh, if I could just get that position. You know what I'm talking about. These can become so important to us. That relationship is so vital. That will quench my thirst. And God says, don't dig out those other cisterns, those other wells for yourself. Drink deeply of the wells that I will give you. This leads us directly to what the Lord Jesus says, I think, in John chapter 7. And these are words you probably know very well. But at the time of one of the great feasts, our Lord Jesus stood up, and he had to have been thinking of this passage in Genesis. And he had to have been thinking of the things that Jeremiah would have said, because the language is so much parallel. John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." What a wonderful statement and promise that is it not? Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, their thirst will be quenched as no one else could ever quench it. In fact, they will then become thirst quenchers to other people, because out of their innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 26, one of the springs that they uncover is called, in verse 19, spring water of Genesis 26. The literal translation from that, from the Hebrew, is living water. Spring water is not stagnant water. It's moving, it's bubbling, it seems to have a life to it. And so what Isaac's servants found was living water. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the Lord is speaking to his people, and he says what? "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water." And so here the Lord Jesus comes and says, "I'm the true living water. I'm the real deal. I'm the one you want. I will quench your thirst, and from your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Do you believe that? If you do believe that, then how much more do we need weekly worship? Do we need to sit under the Word of God? Do we need to be reading our Bibles? Do we need prayer? Do we need the sacraments? Do we need to be praising God? Because in all of these ways, we quench our thirst for living water. The second lesson I want to draw out here, we can't avoid the sense of conflict here and contending for this living water. Paul says to Titus, you must earnestly, or is it, no, it's Jude, we must earnestly contend, the book of Jude, for the faith that was rightfully delivered. The second lesson is like Isaac. We have to contend for what is rightfully ours. Because the Philistines of this world will try to block up your living water and take it away from you. The world and the flesh and the devil are not your friends. They're your enemies. And if they can kill you, they will. If they can cause you to die of thirst, they'll do that. Now, I know, of course, that we are protected by the Lord, and I'm not denying that. We are kept once we are regenerated. We can't become unregenerated. Once we're justified, we can't be unjustified. Thank God for that. But we can't become the frozen chosen about that and just say, oh, yeah, so there are no battles to fight. There's nothing to contend for. No, we have part of our salvation, part of working out our salvation is contending with the world, the flesh, and the devil. So how did the Philistines stop up in our world our wells of salvation? Well, let me speak bluntly and give a few examples. I believe the evolutionist is a Philistine. Because if the evolutionist has his way, there is no creator and no creation, and they've just taken away, if you will, poured the dirt on our creator. So then, the church must preach the Creator and His creation. That's so important for us. It's so important for our children to go to a place where they hear that affirmed. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. I always enjoy the worship music when I come here. I think you do a very good, glad, or an honoring job with your praise hymns. And this morning, I sing the Almighty Power of God. I love that hymn. And what a wonderful praise of the Creator. I sing the Almighty Power of God. Well, if we're going to contend with the Philistines of this world, we have to preach that and sing that. The humanist, if I may say, is a Philistine. By humanist, I mean the one whose worldview puts man at the center of all things. Puts the human being, not God, at the center of all things. And in the humanist worldview, then, man always comes off looking better than he is. Oh, man's imperfect, perhaps, But man can always fix his problems for the humanist. And man is certainly not a sinner who needs a savior. The church must preach, and this is unpopular, and it never goes over well. Sometimes it doesn't even go over well with us, who are believers, that man is a sinner. And not simply imperfect, but deeply and thoroughly sinful and in desperate need of a savior. Now, you're not preachers, but you need to pray for your pastor as he preaches those unpopular things and encourage him when he does, because we need to hear that. And the world certainly does. The pluralist is a Philistine. The pluralist, by which I mean the one who says that it is elitist, that it is wrong for anyone to say that you have a truth claim that applies to everyone, or that everyone else could be wrong about something. That's the pluralist. He denies any kind of absolute truth. The problem with that is what? It clashes directly with the claim of the gospel. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say? Very non-pluralistically, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. My friends, unless the Holy Spirit has warmed your heart to the gospel, those words are offensive. What? No other way to God but through this Jesus? The church must preach that. We sang it this morning. We read it in our scriptures. One other example. If we let the world have its way, the Philistines, it presents to us a very bleak and dystopian view of the future. And I worry about young readers and young books for young people that are being put out that have this very bleak view of the future. Hunger Games, which I thought was really a good story, by the way. Not that I didn't enjoy the book or the movie. I did. But it's a very bleak view of the world. You'd almost come across as feeling hopeless. And there are many, many, many books like that for young readers. What I'm saying is the church must preach the biblical future, the biblical view of the future, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, and the day when there will be no more mourning or crying or pain or tears, that will not be because of man's achievement, but because of God's. So then, let us pay careful attention, as the book of Hebrews says, to what has been delivered, lest we drift away. And let us pray regularly that God will refresh us with the living waters, and that we will keep those wells of water open as he's revealed them. And my final application, I simply want to say that even as we saw Isaac at the end of our passage, let us rejoice because the Lord is faithful. It's interesting that they call the final well that we see in the passage Rehoboth, which means room. It makes me think of the psalmist as he says in Psalm 118, verse 5, the Lord has brought me into a broad place. Sometimes we even as Christians, think that the Lord is kind of bringing us to a narrow place. You know, he has these commandments and these restrictions, and he's more concerned about what we don't do than what we do and all that kind of thing, all of which is really false. Even when we talk about the original creation, we always emphasize the fact that God said, don't eat from that one tree, which is true. He did. And that got our race into a lot of trouble. But we forget that he said, you can eat from every other tree and enjoy it. Now that's Rehoboth. That's room. That's God wanting us to flourish within the boundaries of his teaching and his covenant. Let's remember that. Paul said, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We see God revealing himself to Isaac, and sometimes we read passages like that and we say, well, yeah, I wish God would reveal himself to me. Well, my friends, God continues to reveal himself to us by his word, by his spirit, and by his sacrament, and Jesus promised this. Think, for example, of John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Does God continue to reveal himself to his people? You bet he does. No, I'm not talking about new revelation. Not talking about additional scriptures. I'm saying illuminating the word and sacrament to our hearts that Lord God continues to reveal himself. And our response should be the same as Isaac's was, and that is to worship God. To go away from this place and to be filled with gratitude, with praise, with assurance of his love for us, and a desire to tell the world about it. Someone said to me before the service, I want you to know that evangelism is alive and well in Providence. I'm glad to hear that. And may you continue to preach this word, this saving word, in this lost world. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the living water, the Lord Jesus Christ. May you again remind us and lead us away from other false, lesser ways that we would use to quench our thirsts. May you reopen wells that have been stopped up, and may we drink deeply the life-giving waters of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.